Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from Psalm 45 as we continue our series in the book of Psalms. So we're going to read Psalm 45. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a welcomer will be very glad to bring you one so you can follow our reading. We're going to read the whole of the psalm. I'll actually then be asking you to turn with me to the New Testament as well, but I'll tell you where in a moment. So Psalm 45, reading the whole psalm. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, please turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1176, because what we're going to find is that Ephesians 5 helps us understand Psalm 45. So see if you can see how that does it as I read. Ephesians 5 from verse 22, that's page 1176. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of God. I'd invite you, please, to have your Bible open again with me at Psalm 45 that you'll find on page 569 in our church Bibles. Turning there, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the precious gift of your written word. Thank you that every part of it is given for our good, is given because we need it. Father, please help us to receive Psalm 45 as a good and necessary gift this morning. Grant us minds to understand and to learn for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to encourage you to do something that my mum told me I was never allowed to do in church. She said I always had to look straight front and not look around, but I want you right now to have a good look round. If you're in the gallery, it's a bit more difficult, but look at the people who you are sitting among. Please stare at them. You can stare for a brief minute, not too long. Don't make people feel uncomfortable. Now, having done that, what do you see? You could answer in various ways. Well, I see friends, I see family, I see people I don't know, I see older people, I see younger people, I see thin people, and, well, we won't mention the others. But at its most basic, what do we see? We see a gathering of very ordinary people, many of whom would call ourselves Christians. Those who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ through faith. But what does that mean? Well, it means that we are those who experience the realities of life described in the Psalms. As we live in a messed up world, we know what it is to feel sometimes downcast and disturbed. If you've been with us so far in this series, you'll remember that is the situation of Psalm 42 and 43. As we live in a messed up world, we also know what it is to encounter enemies of our Lord Jesus. That's what Psalm 44 is about. Enemies who often seem to have the upper hand. Enemies who often take pleasure in ridiculing and despising those who belong to Jesus. Well, what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that when our souls are downcast and disturbed, we need to speak to our souls. We need to say to our souls, come on, soul, put your hope in God. And when we're aware of the enemies that surround us and perhaps being ridiculed because we belong to Jesus, what do we need to do? We need to call out to God for help. We need to trust in his unfailing love for us. And then we have Psalm 45. And it's no accident that Psalm 45 comes after the three psalms we've been looking at. Those three psalms, 42, 43, 44, they could be described as down psalms. As we read them, there's a sense in which you can imagine the writer of the psalm being down. But we read Psalm 45 and it's the opposite. It's what we could call an up psalm. It's upbeat. It speaks of joy and gladness. The tune of lilies. We don't know what it was, but my guess is that it was probably a rousing tune. And Psalm 45 is here as one of the hope-giving songs that believers in our Lord Jesus need as we live in a messed up, fallen world. Yes, look, it's true. There will be times in our lives when we feel downcast and disturbed. It's true. There will be many times in our lives as Christians when actually we're aware of the enemies of Jesus who ridicule and despise us. But what Psalm 45 tells us is that this, that in our Lord Jesus, we have a without equal King who calls us, that is his people, his beautiful bride, and he is preparing us for a glorious wedding day. Just look at the heading of our psalm. It tells us straight. It says it's a wedding song. And it's written in the form of a father of the bride type of speech, in anticipation of a royal wedding. Now, whether the author of the psalm was the actual father of the king's bride, or whether he's simply using that image as a poetic device, we don't know. But look down at verse 10. Look how the writer addresses the bride. He calls her daughter. It's a song, it's a speech in which this father of the bride figure speaks to the bride first about the excellencies of the king she's about to marry, and then about her position as the bride of this king. Historically, this may have been written about the marriage of Solomon, the son of King David. We can't be sure. And my guess is that as we read it this morning, some of us might be thinking, well, hang on a minute. What's this wedding song got to do with us? Well, can I tell you that as we read this psalm, we need to remember that we read it as those who live after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We read it as those who have in our hands not only the Old Testament, the first part of our Bibles, but also the New Testament. We read it as those who in the New Testament hear that the risen Lord Jesus, on the day he rose from the dead, he explained to some of the first disciples how every single part of the Old Testament, including then Psalm 45, points us to him. And we read it as those who can read Ephesians 5 that we read earlier, that tells us that the church, that is, all those who belong to the Lord Jesus through faith, are the bride of King Jesus. Now, will you use your minds this morning? I think this takes some thought for us to get our heads around. This idea of the church being the bride of Christ. I think blokes find that difficult. All right? I was a bridegroom. I've never been and never will be a bride, will I, in that sense? And we've got to remember that the Bible uses analogy and metaphor to teach us things, especially in the poetry of the Psalms. We also find it difficult to get our head round it for this reason. Most of us, if we're honest, tend to think of our relationship with God in very individual terms. Me and God, me and Jesus. But the Bible will often use imagery that makes us think corporately, that is, as a group, not just as individuals. So I, on my own, am not the bride of Christ. But we together, as a local church, are part of the worldwide, eternal bride of Christ. And this wedding song, it's been preserved for us. It's been preserved to teach us, and so that we then actually will want to sing the same song as the first writer of this psalm. Just look at verse 1, will you? It indicates the emotion and passion with which the father of the bride composed his song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. This writer doesn't have a disturbed heart. Do you know what he has? He has a full heart. The sense here of his heart is boiling over with the best of subjects. He's saying, look, there's something on my heart and I can't keep quiet about it. I've got to tell you about it. Very simply, his song is divided into three parts, and we need to learn from these three parts this morning. Part one is this. This is our king. He is without equal. Speak of him. That's the message of verses 1 to 9. In very expressive, poetic language, this writer extols the virtues of his king, who points us to our King Jesus. And in summary, he tells us four great things. He tells us, first of all, he is the most excellent of men with gracious lips. Look at verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. He's the best, excellent in every way. The sense is, from whichever angle you might look at our Lord Jesus, he stands alone. There is no one who can compare with him. And how can we tell? Well, we can tell particularly because of what comes out of his lips. Have you noticed how lips reveal character? It's true of us. It's true of our Lord Jesus. Do you remember that occasion? He's just preached his first sermon in Nazareth, the synagogue in Nazareth. And after he's spoken, the people there say, we're told they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Later on in the Gospels, we're told that the opponents of Jesus, they send guards to arrest Jesus. And the guards turn up and they don't arrest him. And they go back to those who sent them and they say, well, why didn't you arrest Jesus? And they say of him, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Jesus had anointed gracious lips. They marked him out as a unique man, as the most excellent man, the man, as verse 2 says, blessed by God forever. But not only is he the most excellent of men, we're told he's the warrior king fighting a vital war. Look at verse 3. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. I wonder, when's the last time you thought of Jesus as being a warrior king? That's what he is, according to the Bible. In amazing love, our Lord Jesus left heaven. Why? The Bible says he came to wage war against our enemy, the devil, and to destroy his work. The sword of Jesus is his word. It's a mighty weapon that can demolish strongholds, and he came with a distinctive majesty. Look at verse 4. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Doesn't this take us forward to Palm Sunday? To that occasion when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, gentle, on a donkey? Note those three words, truth, humility, righteousness. Just think about those three things. Aren't they the opposite of all that is wrong with our messed up, fallen world? We don't live in a world full of truth. We live in a world full of lies. As humanity naturally follows the devil, the father of lies. I read in my newspaper this on Friday. Listen to this. In God we used to trust, but now we prefer a hairdresser. Repeated scandals to hit the establishment have eroded trust so dramatically that more people now expect their hairdressers to tell the truth than a police officer. The salon chair has replaced the confessional with stylists more trusted than priests, charity bosses, NHS managers, and bankers. Apologies to any of those here. But isn't that the sad reality of our world? In fact, our world is so full of lies that we start not trusting people. We also live in a world full of pride, not humility. As humanity arrogantly thinks that it knows better than our Creator as to what's best. And the result of that is rather than having a world that's full of righteousness, we live in a world full of unrighteousness, as it were, jam-packed with all that is wicked in God's sight. But what did Jesus come to do? Well, look at verse 5. He came to pierce the hearts of his enemies. I think that probably refers to the way in which, through his word, he convicts us of sin. And what does he do? Verse 5, he calls men and women from all nations to submit to him, to fall beneath his feet. And why is he able to do that? Well, because of the third thing this psalm tells us, that our God, King, is God the forever King, with a perfect kingdom. Just look at verses 6 and 7. As you're looking at them, put yourself in the shoes of the original author. It's by the Holy Spirit that he wrote these words down, but did he fully understand their significance? Because do you see what he does? He moves from calling this king he's writing about, he moves from calling him the most excellent of men, to actually addressing him as God. Do you see that? Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now, we don't know exactly what the first writer of the psalm understood. But what we know is this, that if we were to turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it quotes these two verses and says this is Jesus that is being described here. And in Hebrews chapter 1, these verses are quoted to say, look, Jesus is not only the most excellent of men, although he is that, but Jesus is actually greater than any angel. Why? Because Jesus is God who sits on the throne of the universe forever and ever. That's why he's without equal. And look how he's described in verse 6. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, he rules justly. I think that's wonderful. Can I tell you why? I have a little bit of leadership. But you know the problem with all human leaders? We always make mistakes. We never always get our judgments, our decisions right. But here's part of the excellency of Jesus. He is the King who always makes the right call. He never has to regret any decision that he makes. And at the heart of all that he is, well, look at how it goes on, verse 7. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. That's seen most clearly at the cross, isn't it? On the cross, as he died, Jesus showed his love of righteousness and his hatred of wickedness. As Jesus died on that cross, he took upon himself the right punishment that human wickedness deserves. And what is the result? Well, look at verse 7. Therefore, we're told, God the Father, his God, has set him above his companions by anointing him with the oil of joy. This is telling us that having shown his love for righteousness and his hatred of wickedness on the cross, God the Father then raised King Jesus to life again. And what then happened? He then ascended and he's been exalted and put in the highest place that there could possibly be. Which all makes him, fourthly, the exalted, joyful King with a royal bride. Look at verse 8. It paints the picture of a majestic king dressed in magnificent robes, secure in his ivory palace, and that is a place of happy music. And what makes him particularly happy? Well, at his right hand, which in the Bible is the position of favor and of privilege, At his right hand sits his royal bride, his church, his people. Now, I asked you a minute ago, do you often think of Jesus as a warrior king? Can I ask you another question about Jesus? Do you often think of him as a joyful king? That's what we're being told he is. In heaven at the moment, our Lord Jesus is the joyful king. The picture is of him in the position of forever joy with his bride, the church, at his right hand. Now, before we move on to think about ourselves as the bride, can we just stop and think about the application of what we've just looked at? If we grasp that this is our King, Jesus, the most excellent of men, then surely we, like this psalm writer, will be bursting to speak of him. I don't have to tell you that over the last few weeks, a number of well-known pop stars have died. And it seems to me that our news bulletins and newspapers have just been full of these kind of tributes and messages of appreciation. Supposedly for David Bowie, there were 4 million plus tweets simply saying how great a man he was, how great his music was. What's the reality? Well, from the obituary I read of him, whatever people may have thought about his music, no one would have described him as the most excellent of men. Like us all, he was a sinner who needed a savior. And how sad it is that we can often spend a lot of our breath, as it were, praising those who are far from excellent, rather than speaking with full hearts about the excellency of our King Jesus. May I ask you, when's the last time our hearts boiled up to speak of the excellence in some way of our King, the Lord Jesus, to someone else? If you tweet or Facebook or use social media of some kind, when is the last time that you posted something that spoke about the excellence of Jesus? Some of us will have heard of Handel's Messiah. It's a famous piece of music. It's actually words of scripture put to music. It's normally sung by a big choir. And I read this last week about an old farmer who went to listen to Handel's Messiah for the first time. And this old farmer, he was sitting there and he was watching, he was listening. And if you know Handel's Messiah, the climax of it is what's called the Hallelujah Chorus. And normally the whole audience will stand as the choir sing Hallelujah. And in the Hallelujah Chorus, there's this bit where it goes, and he, it's Jesus, and he shall reign forever and ever. And supposedly this old farmer, he'd never heard this before, all right? As the choir was singing this, he shouted out, "That's my Savior they're singing about." In other words, his heart was bursting. They're singing about my Savior. They're singing about our King. Can we speak of King Jesus too much? Never. We need to speak of him to others, and we need others to speak to us of him. I've told this story before, but I always think of it in this situation. There's a man, he's quite old now, called Arthur, who used to read the Bible with me on a Saturday morning when I was in my 20s. And one day when I think we only had one child at the time, and it was Sunday evening, and Sandra had gone out to church, and I'd stayed at home looking after Amy, our eldest, who was then our only child. And about 8 o'clock, the phone went. I picked up the phone, and this man, Arthur, was on the phone, and he said, "Hello, Johnny." I said, "Hello, Arthur." And he said, "I've just been at church. I saw you weren't there, and I phoned to say to you, isn't Jesus wonderful?" That's all he said. He'd heard about Jesus as God's word was preached. And his heart was full of Jesus. And what did he want to do? Well, he wanted to phone a friend and say, isn't Jesus wonderful? You see, it is true, as the old hymn puts it, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. This is our King. He's without equal. Speak of him and recognize that we are his bride. He is enthralled with us. Honor him. Will you look down with me, please, to verses 10 to 12. The father of the bride here is addressing his daughter. And at the heart is verse 11. Look at the first line there. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Now, to be enthralled is to be captivated. It's to be gripped, fascinated, absorbed, obsessed even. Another way of translating this line is the king will desire your beauty. Now, remember, this is poetry. It is describing the attitude of King Jesus, this most excellent one, towards his people, his bride, the church. So as King Jesus looks down from heaven this morning and sees us sitting in this hall, do you see what we're being told? We're being told that as King Jesus looks down this morning from heaven, he is enthralled by our beauty. Now, does that mean that we're inherently beautiful? Some of you may think you are. Actually, no. The opposite is true, isn't it? Naturally, we're sinful, spiritually unattractive, spiritually soiled, marred, dirty. But the message throughout Scripture is that King Jesus is enthralled. Now, listen to this. He is enthralled with making his bride beautiful. So, for example, in Ezekiel 16, God's people are depicted as a dirty, despised young woman lying in an open field. But the Lord sees her. The Lord goes to her, cleans her up, clothes her, and takes her to be his bride. Then in Isaiah 62, verse 5, Isaiah speaks of the Lord rejoicing over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And then we read, didn't we, in Ephesians 5, these words. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. What's the message? The Lord Jesus, our without equal King, is enthralled with making his people beautiful. How do we know that? We know it because of the cross. He gave himself up for his bride by his blood, his death. He did it to make his bride, us, holy, fit for him for all eternity, cleansing his bride by washing his bride with water through the word. So even this morning, what is King Jesus doing? Right now, what's he doing? Enthralled with making us beautiful. He is washing us through his word. He's cleansing us. He's preparing us for eternity with him. How should we respond? Well, look at verse 11. The king is enthralled with your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. How do we do that? Well, look back to verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people in your father's house. Now, this is what a dad's supposed to do when the bride gets married, isn't he? The dad is supposed to say to his daughter who's getting married, he's saying, look, you're actually no longer my responsibility. There came that part in the service where it was who gives this woman to whatever it is, you know the bit I mean. And I had to do it last year. I had to say, I do. And what was I doing at that moment? I was actually handing to Courtney the responsibility of my daughter Amy, wasn't I? I was saying, actually, she's not my responsibility anymore. She's your responsibility. She now belongs to you. Now, although our society has sinfully redefined marriage, and although it may be politically incorrect and out of step with our society, the Bible says that on marriage, the status of a woman changes. The Bible says that on marriage, a woman is given a new identity. She is now identified as the wife of her husband. And her relationship with her husband and her submission to her husband is to shape all that she does. And says this psalm to us as a church. It says the church honors Jesus by submitting to him in all things. And of course, there's no fear in our submission to King Jesus. Why? Because he's the most excellent of men. So tomorrow evening, what are we going to do as a church family? We're going to meet for our business meeting. What's that meeting about? Is it about us saying, well, here's what we want to do as a church family? No, it's not. It's about us coming together as part of the bride of Christ and saying to the Lord Jesus, our King, our Lord, saying, King Jesus, Lord Jesus, we are your bride. We submit to you. What do you want us to do as we live as your bride in your world? And you and I honor the Lord Jesus by loving his bride. My mum's in heaven. But I do remember when I got married to Sandra 26 and a half years ago, that from the day of our marriage, because Sandra was married to me, my dad and mum treated her as totally part of the family. In other words, they said in their minds, and my dad still does, well, because Sandra is married to Johnny, she therefore is now my daughter. I love her as much as I love Johnny. How you treat my wife is how you treat me. And how we treat the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus, is how we treat Jesus. You get the idea? I cannot say I love King Jesus, the most excellent one, if actually I don't also love his bride with all her flaws. And you see, that all leads much more briefly to the wedding day to come, when his bride will be glorious. Look at verses 11 to 15. It's describing the wedding day. Look at it, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. That word glorious in the Bible always has the idea of perfection. Now, you've all been to weddings, haven't you? And the bride comes in and walks down the aisle. And what normally happens is there's this kind of... Doesn't she look beautiful? Now, actually, I can tell you on our wedding day 26 and a half years ago, when I saw Sandra walk down the aisle, I went, wow, she looks good. And when Amy, my daughter, walked down the aisle in the summer last year, I thought, boy, she looks nice. Yeah, that's what happens at weddings. Now here, just multiply that kind of perfection that we kind of see at human weddings. Just then multiply that by millions. What's being described here is what it's going to be like when our Lord Jesus comes again. It is describing the total perfection and joy and gladness of the bride and her bridesmaids entering the king's palace. This is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. You see this picture of the bride of Jesus. It's not just found in one place in the Bible. It's found all over the Bible. Listen to this. The last book of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming. Now listen to this. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see the picture? That's what's being pointed forward to in Psalm 45. The message to the church is, this is our King. There's no other like him. You, by grace, through his death on the cross, you are his bride, and he is enthralled with making you beautiful. And do you know what he's preparing you for? He's preparing you for that day when he returns, and it will be like the most glorious of wedding days. Because then his bride, the church, will be perfect. Completely perfect. Unable to sin again, perfect. With no reason ever to be downcast or disturbed again, perfect. To never have any enemies, he will oppose them again, because it will be perfect. And there will be true joy and gladness like that bride has never experienced before. So what's the message? Hope in him. We're not yet at the wedding day. This time last year, we'd started to prepare for a wedding. It was interesting. There was loads to do. At times, it became all-consuming. It was great when it was all done, and the wedding took place. When do we live? We live in the time of preparation. We live in the time when King Jesus is working through his word and by his Spirit to prepare his bride for the wedding day, when his bride will be, to quote Ephesians, look what it says, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What a day it will be. Now, one more time, look at each other. Please look at each other. Please do. What do you see? Can I tell you what you see first? You see part of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. What is true of the worldwide church of Jesus? It's weak. It's persecuted. Sadly, it's often divided. It's flawed. It's sinful. It's messy. It's inconsistent. It is far from perfect. What does Psalm 45 cause us to do? It causes us to look ahead, to look forward, to see that this bride will be glorious and will be welcomed into the bridegroom's palace with joy and gladness. Look at the last verse of the psalm. Who gets the credit? The king, verse 17. This is the bubbling up praise of the author. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. If you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet part of the bride. But perhaps even this morning, King Jesus, the most excellent of men, perhaps even this morning, he is calling you to become part of his bride. He's saying to you, turn from the lies with which this world is filled. Turn from the pride with which this world is filled. Turn from the unrighteousness with which this world is filled. And come to me. Put your trust in me. And you will become part of my bride. And if we're already part of the bride, let's speak of our excellent King. Lots and lots. Let's honor our excellent King more and more. And let's hope in him always. Because the Bible ends in the book of Revelation with the bride of King Jesus saying, come, Lord Jesus. We want the wedding day to come. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge this morning that you are the King who is like no other. We acknowledge you as most excellent in every way. Help us to be obsessed with your excellence, that our hearts might bubble up and our lips might be bursting to speak of you to each other and to those who don't yet know you. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the awesome grace that has made sinful people like us your bride. We thank you that you are enthralled with the beauty of your bride, that your great purpose is to make your bride beautiful. Lord Jesus, in all our mess, in all our sinfulness, please don't give up on us. Please keep on doing your beautiful work in us through your word. And please help us to honor you as our Lord and as our King, not just individually, but together. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that that day is coming when you will come again and your work in us will be complete and your bride will be presented to you totally glorious. Not with a glory that we've given ourselves, but a glory that is all of your work and is all to your praise. Lord Jesus, may we look forward to that day. May we constantly, in the tough things of life, be putting our hope in you. Lord Jesus, accept our thanks. Receive our praise for your name's sake.